Let us read together, first of all, from the prophet Isaiah, our Old Testament reading. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. Here's a wonderful prophecy that Isaiah spoke of a day to come in which he would draw to himself the nations to dine with him, to have a feast with God himself. So Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. And we'll note the same theme in our passage this morning from Matthew chapter number 8. God's holy word says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us also turn together to our New Testament passage, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 8. Matthew chapter 8, as we continue through the gospel. Next Lord's Day, we'll take a break. We'll focus our hearts upon the resurrection of Christ, as it is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. But let us pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse number 5 through verse number 13. And again, here is the word of God. "When he," that is Jesus, "entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.' And he," that is Jesus, "said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion replied, 'Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' And to the centurion, Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." Beloved, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Well, dear friends, how many of you have heard something to the effect that Christianity should be dismissed because it is, quote, a white man's religion? Or how many of us have heard something to the effect that Christianity is merely a Western religion? Or even that it is an American religion? Now, if you've ever said that yourself or something like that in order to dismiss Christ and his claims, the Christian faith, know for certain that those claims are patently false. It is not true that Jesus is a westernized religious figure and that the Church of Christ is merely for white men. We'll come to that in just a moment, but I hope you see that already in our two passages this morning. For us who do trust in Jesus Christ, when we read a passage like this, as well as in Isaiah chapter 25, if we ourselves ever give the impression that the Christian faith is only for those who are good enough, or only for a certain kind of person, color, shape of their eyes, accent of their words, and so forth, if we ourselves, by our words or by our actions, have ever given these kinds of impressions, we ourselves need to repent of those things and ask God for forgiveness. The offense of a Christian religion, the offense of Christ, should be Christ himself and his claims about who he is and was. Not us, not our words, not our actions. You see, from the beginning, God's intention has always been to have his kingdom, his rule, and his relationship with humanity to spread over all the earth, that it would go forth and spread to every tribe and language and people and nation. And as the prophet Isaiah also says elsewhere, that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the seas cover the face of the earth. For example, when God called the first father, the first patriarch of the Israelites, Abram, who became Abraham, he said to him, "I will make of you a great nation." But then he also said that he would be the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. During the days of the Old Testament, prophets like Isaiah, there's a reason why they have to reiterate the promise of God for all peoples. There's a reason why Jesus does his healings and teaches those whom he teaches. It's because of this, that during the days of the Old Testament prophets and the days leading up to Jesus coming upon the earth, the Israelites became complacent. They settled for a status quo. They focused so much on the words of God to their forefather Abram that they would be a great nation. They focused so much on that, and to the point that they excluded their other calling, which was that in them all the families of the earth would be blessed. So they settled for a status quo. They thought that they themselves were holy and righteous and set apart, and that was good enough for them. They failed to understand and to act upon the great commission that God had given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to David, to all the prophets, that the kingdom of God would reign over all the earth. And that is why our story before us is so significant. Our Lord Jesus Christ is and was the promised Messiah of the Israelites. He was the one who was to come, the Lord himself, to come and set all things right and to bring salvation to his people. He was born, as we are told by the Apostle Paul, he was born under the law. He was born under all the rules and regulations of Old Testament Israel. Yet he didn't come only for Israel. Matthew presents for us here in chapters 8 and 9 his healings and his miracles. And we saw last Lord's Day, if you were here, but if you're not, you can just simply notice in verses 1 through 4, that he, first of all, as Matthew transitions from the Sermon upon the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus teaches, he transitions from that to Jesus' healings and his miracles, his deeds that accompany his words. He healed, first and foremost, a Jewish leper, a man who was a total outcast, who was unclean, who was unfit for God's presence. And so Jesus heals first a Jew. But then secondarily, he heals, as Matthew reveals it to us and as Matthew presents the gospel narrative, he heals the servant of a Roman centurion, a total outsider, a Gentile, a non-Jew. And when he says, very provocatively, verse number 10, does Jesus, "With no one in Israel have I found such faith," he teaches us that his kingdom, his rule over all things, his relationship with sinners, that his kingdom turns the status quo of Old Testament Israel inside out. Because he comes to the nations, he comes to the Gentiles, he comes to the unclean, the outcast, the stranger, the alien, the foreigner, the outsider. And I want you to see just two things, if you note there in the sermon notes page, just the first 2 points this morning. Two things about his healing here of the Roman centurion's servant, in which Jesus teaches about his kingdom, that it turns the status quo of Israel inside out. Notice the extent of his kingdom here. The extent, the extension, how far and how vast and how wide does it go? The extent of his kingdom. And secondly, the enjoyment of his kingdom. How does one belong? How does one partake of the kingdom? How is one a servant of the great heavenly King? And I trust and pray the Holy Spirit will bring that kingdom to us today. Notice then, as Jesus teaches us here, that his kingdom turns Old Testament Israel's status quo, their complacency, it turns it inside out. We notice the extension, the extent of the kingdom of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in 5, 6, and 7, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus teaches. But in chapters 8 and 9, Jesus heals. Jesus performs miracles. He performs deeds. The first one was a Jew, the leper. The second one is a Gentile, the servant of a Roman centurion. And notice that Matthew focuses about his attention upon the centurion, not the servant, the centurion, because he's Roman. He's a Gentile. That meant he was an outsider to all that God promised in the Old Testament. That means that he was outside of temple worship. He was outside of the promises. He was a stranger in Old Testament terminology. But by healing his servant, Jesus illustrates and performs his kingdom, extending it to the nations. A centurion, verse 5, came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." A centurion, Matthew says. He was the most essential part of the Roman legions, the Roman army, in our terms. The Roman legions, there were many of them, and each legion was divided up into what were called 10 cohorts, large sections of the legion. And those 10 cohorts were each themselves divided up into 6 centuries, which were about 80 people. Each century of the Roman army, the Roman legions, was commanded by a centurion. He was the officer of the men. He was the one who had authority. You see there in verse 9, he even confesses to Jesus, "I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me." This is a significant person. This is a man who was meant to fight alongside as well as to lead his men into battle, inspiring his men from the front, leading by example as he did not hide behind, but he stood in front. Ancient writers describe the centurions, the leaders of these centuries, as themselves forging into battle at the head of the vanguard of the army. One ancient writer described the centurion, why he was so important, what his role was, why this is so significant for us, because this is what they did. Here's how an ancient writer described them. The centurion is in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons, a spear, and for his skill in the use of a sword and shield. In short, for his expertness in all the exercises. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. Strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers, in obligating them to appear clean and well-dressed, and to have their arms constantly rubbed and bright. He was important, he was powerful, and it comes to Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews. And Jesus accepts him into his presence. Jesus has a conversation with this unclean dog, as the Jews describe the Gentiles. Jesus even heals his servant. And what we see here is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament said would happen. That when Israel failed to be a light to the Gentiles, God himself would come down out of heaven and he would himself be the light. "I am the light of the world," our Lord Jesus Christ said. Our Lord Jesus Christ would be Israel himself and he would lead the kingdom of God to all the nations. For example, we read from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25, that there would be a banquet and a feast for all peoples and all nations. Isaiah says elsewhere, for example, Isaiah chapter 2, that one day that a mountain, the mountain of God's own house, his temple, would be raised up above all other mountains. A symbolic way of showing the centrality of Christ and his worship. And the prophet said all the nations would flow to that great mountain. They would say, come, let us go up to the mountain of God. Let us hear his ways. Let him teach us his laws. Isaiah also described the house of God, the temple, as a house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples. What would they do? What would they do like the centurion when they came before the Lord himself in human flesh? When they approached that house of God, the prophet Malachi says this, Malachi chapter 1, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, that means the entire creation, my name will be great among the nations, the Gentiles. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the Gentiles, the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Do you realize that the Old Testament even says, Isaiah 19, I won't read it, just to reference it, Isaiah 19, that a day was going to come in which the Assyrians and the Egyptians, two nations that destroyed and subjugated the people of God. Isaiah 19 says a day was coming in which Gentiles like Egyptians and Assyrians, that they themselves would have houses of prayer, altars for offering in their name, in the Lord's name, in their nations. That the far off, the aliens, the strangers, enemies of God, like I read this morning from Romans 5, the beginning of our service, those who are enemies like Egyptians, those who are enemies like Assyrians, that they would come and worship the Lord of the Jews, Jesus Christ. And so Matthew simply says, a centurion came forward to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills ancient prophecy made hundreds and thousands of years before he ever came. How do we know what he says is true? Because he came and actually fulfilled to the jot and the tittle of the law everything it said about him. And his healings testify of the truth of who he is. He claims to be God. He claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the Lord. His healings demonstrate this. And he heals a Gentile. This morning we experience the thing the prophecies of the Old Testament were pointing forward to. This morning we experience the reality of what Jesus is doing. As here, people whose heritage is vast and expansive. We have people here whose heritage and background is Jewish and Dutch and Mexican, Irish, Assyrian, Taiwanese and Chinese. The list goes on. And we come together in Jesus' name. Even as our Lord accepts and welcomes this Gentile into his presence, the extension of his kingdom goes out to all the nations. And we cannot remain neutral today. He comes to all of us, to any of us, irregardless of the color of our skin, the shape of our eyes, the accent of our tongues. And he offers his grace to you. Just like with this Roman. Children, let me close this point by saying it like this. Children, you are to love everyone. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. But children, why are you to love your neighbor as yourself? Why are you to love children, all kinds of people, despite what color their hair is, their skin? Why should you love everyone? Because Jesus loves all those kinds of people as well. Children, you know the song, I hope, I trust. There's a song that you know that explains what Jesus is doing here. when he heals this servant of this Roman centurion. Jesus shows that his grace is for everyone. You know the song, children, it goes like this. Jesus loves little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Our Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom is extensive. His grace is expansive. His offer of salvation today goes to everyone here. Not one is excluded. But notice secondly, notice the enjoyment of Jesus' kingdom. He offers it to everyone, but it's only enjoyed by some. We know this by experience, and we know it also by the teaching of the Word of God. Well, how do we come to enjoy? How do we come to experience for ourselves what Jesus is doing here? You notice his faith, this centurion. His faith is an illustration for Jesus of the fact, again, that his kingdom turns Israel's own expectations inside out. They thought they themselves were the only inheritors of the kingdom of God, that they themselves had a corner of the market of God's grace. Jesus comes and says, no. He turns it inside out. He changes everything. And you see that here with this Roman centurion's faith. That's the key to enjoying Christ. That's the key for us to enter his presence, to be members of his kingdom. It's faith. Notice verse number 10. When Jesus heard this, that is the Roman centurion's confession of faith, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, amen, literally, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Can you imagine what that must have sounded like to an Old Testament Jew? Amongst no one in Israel, from the highest high priest to the lowest leper, amongst none in Israel have I ever found such faith, he says, of this Roman centurion. And in contrast to the Jewish leaders, as they over-relied and over-emphasized the law of God and all the rules and regulations about the law of God. They over-relied upon those human-made traditions for their acceptance before God. They relied upon them as if those traditions themselves would save them from their sins. Jesus proclaims to us here in Matthew chapter 8 that it is faith. And that it is faith alone by which this Roman centurion enters the presence of Christ, is welcomed, is accepted. Faith alone is the only means by which we can receive Christ, by which we can enjoy his kingdom. Notice that. Notice how shocking, again, that must have sounded to an Old Testament Jew. Here's an uncircumcised man that the Old Testament describes as cursed by God. Here's a man who was ritually unclean. He could not even walk in the precincts of the temple. But here he is, this total outsider, who presents himself before Jesus. God in human flesh. And Jesus says his faith is greater than anyone in all of Israel. How scandalous, shocking, unexpected, blasphemous that must have sounded. But Jesus turns it all inside out, doesn't he? Of course, he's teaching nothing new here. Faith, and faith alone, has always been the means by which we receive the gospel and are accepted. The Jews of themselves turned that inside out and made law and legalism the means of acceptance. One ancient preacher, John Chrysostom, said of this passage, he said, from now From this point forward, meaning in the gospel story, Jesus proceeds to make known to all that salvation is by faith, not by works of the law. Let me press this home with one point. In theological terms, what Jesus is teaching us is this principle that membership in the visible community, whether it was Old Testament Israel or whether it is the New Covenant Church, Jesus teaches us that visible, outward, external membership in His church is no guarantee of anything. Circumcision did not guarantee the Israelites that they would enjoy God's everlasting banquet, as Isaiah proclaimed. In the same way, baptism today is no guarantee of our entrance into eternal life. We may think that, if you're here and you think that today, just because you were baptized, whether it was with Velia this morning or with anyone else, just because we have been baptized someplace, somewhere, at some time, that on the basis of that, we are acceptable to God. We are seriously and sadly mistaken. We cannot rely upon anything in us, done by us, to make God accept us. Children, all of you in this church have been baptized. And your parents are praying with you. They are teaching you our catechism. You come to Sunday school. You come to church. We learn about the Christian faith. We learn about Jesus. But children, you too have to hear this thing, this truth. Children, your baptism was a picture to you that you are a sinner. As I was telling my boys this morning, just like we use water to wash our bodies by taking a bath, the water of baptism is a picture to us that not only in a human way do we need to be cleansed, but in a spiritual way. God gives us water in baptism. Nothing else but water, because it's the way to show us that we must be clean in our hearts and in our souls. Like this centurion, we have to come to Jesus with nothing but faith. We come with nothing that we've done prior. We come with nothing that we will do subsequent. We come like this centurion to Jesus Christ. We sing this very same truth. We sing this in the great hymn that we sang last Sunday morning. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no languor know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. And then there's that wonderful stanza, that wonderful line in that hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. The enjoyment of everlasting life is by accepting Christ. And you can see how he presses that home, does Jesus, in verses 11 and 12. Just notice those briefly again. That he says, as he turns Israel's expectations inside out, that one day, he says, even that day itself, people from all over the world would come from east and west to feast with the ancient patriarchs, the patriarchs of Israel. And that those who had the privileges, the Jews, would be thrown into hell, he says. I tell you, he says, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What do we know of this centurion? What do we know of him? Matthew tells us, of course, that he's a centurion, and that means much in the ancient world. He has a servant. He, as well as a centurion, has soldiers under him, roughly 80 soldiers. But beyond that, Matthew tells us two things. He's a sinner, and he has faith in Christ. He's a sinner. He says in verse 8, I am not worthy. And he has faith in Christ. As Jesus says it in verse 10, with no one have I found such faith. As a sinner, he presented himself before Jesus Christ. He confesses him, Lord. He acknowledges his helplessness, his desperation. He simply clings to Christ. Will you cling to him today? You see, all that we learn here about the extent of the kingdom and the enjoyment of it comes down to Christ. He's desperate. He's helpless. He confesses that he is Lord. And he says in verse 8, only say the word. And Jesus shows his omnipotent power that merely by his word, he says, go, let it be done for you according to as you have believed. And the servant, Matthew says, was healed at that very moment. Sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus uses his hand to touch somebody like the leper in the earlier verses of chapter 8. Sometimes in the gospel stories, we learn that Jesus uses mud, for example, to put upon eyes of a blind man to wash the mud off, and then he can see. Sometimes he heals as someone touches him. They touch the hem of his garment, his robe. But here, Jesus heals by his word. Go. Let it be done. Only by speaking a word, J.C. Ryle once said, only by speaking a word is to do that which our minds cannot even conceive. He shows us his power. He shows us his worthiness. He shows us his ability to heal and to save. He shows us his willingness to accept sinners like us into his presence. Only say the word, the centurion said. It's with that kind of desperation that we must come before Jesus today. Only say the word. I am not worthy. Our problems are not merely physical like this centurion's servant. They're spiritual. We don't need just healing for our bodies. We need healing for our souls. We don't need him because we are sick. We need him because we are sinners. And he comes and he confesses, I'm not worthy, only say the word. John Chrysostom said, just to conclude, an ancient Christian preacher said this of the centurion, he came indeed seeking for his servant health of body, but went away having received a kingdom. Do not leave this place today without crying out to Jesus Christ. Only say the word, and without receiving a place at that table in his everlasting kingdom. Amen.